So the date is October 31st, 1517. Almost 500 years ago, a young Franciscan monk named Martin Luther stands before the Chapel Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Martin Luther is a Bible scholar and he teaches at the university in Wittenberg. Martin Luther is standing here in front of the church to post a document to the doors of the church. The doors of the church at that point in time served as a place of announcements, a bulletin board, you might say, for the university. And Luther wanted to announce a debate that he wanted to have with other academics in the university. Luther's document, as many of you might know, contained 95 points of contention with the Roman Catholic Church's doctrine on indulgences. As Luther walked away from the Castle Church doors that day, I don't think that he could have ever imagined the far-reaching effects of what he had just done. This one action is what we as Protestants look to as the moment that the smoldering embers of Reformation began to glow red hot and would soon be fanned into a flame that would change the church and the world. The defining cry of the Reformation would later be summed up into five solas that will likely be familiar to most of us. Sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, sola scriptura, and soli Deo gloria. In other words, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the scriptures alone, and to the glory of God alone. Of these five solas, one stands as the theological firebrand that caused Luther to pen the 95 thesis. Sola fide, we are saved by faith alone. As the church in Luther's day recovered the scriptures and Luther studied them in their original languages, freed from years of Roman pollution that had twisted the meaning through poor translation and years of adding to the truth taught in scripture, the traditions of the Roman church, Luther began to see things clearly. The issue that ignited this fire in Luther and spurred on his desire for debate was the peddling of indulgences, brought to a head by the infamous Dominican friar Tetzel, who had been granted the title of Grand Commissioner of Indulgences in all of Germany. Tetzel had been tasked to raise money for the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Tetzel, who was an accomplished salesperson, it seems, is said to have traveled through the German countryside proclaiming to these poor peasants, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. We don't have time this morning to dive deeply into the Reformation and the life of Luther. We may do that some more next week. But what we do need to see is why Luther hated the practice of peddling indulgences and the deeper problem in the Roman church to which it was connected. An indulgence was like a get-out-of-purgatory-free card. Purgatory was a place where, according to the Roman Catholic Church, those who died were sent to pay for their sins until they had been purged from sin and could therefore be declared righteous and enter heaven. Though the Roman Church believed that Jesus saves us and that grace was necessary, they also believed that a person had to actually become righteous on their own right to gain full access into heaven. This meant earning merit and paying for sins. Now there are those who were so spiritual in this life that they earned enough merit to pay for their own sins and go directly into heaven, and then some. These saints, as the Roman Catholic Church called them, had that extra merit deposited in what the Catholic Church called the treasury of merit. And so when an indulgence was sold, some of this merit was dispensed to other individuals. If enough of this merit was dispensed, a person could be released immediately from purgatory altogether, or at least have thousands of years knocked off of their sentence. A person's act of purchasing an indulgence then merited them favor from God. Luther saw this as a damnable doctrine from hell. Luther had come to see in scriptures that we are not justified by any acts that we do, but by the grace of God alone, through faith alone. We cannot merit favor. We are shown favor. We cannot become righteous. We are declared righteous. We do not need to pay for our sins because Christ bore the full penalty of our sins on the cross. You see, for the Roman Catholic Church, while Christ's death and God's grace are a part of salvation, our own effort is required as well. We must be baptized. We must take communion. We must participate in the sacraments of the church, of which there are seven. We must do these things in order to be saved. And Luther said an emphatic no. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in scriptures alone, and to the glory of God alone. We are saved by faith, not by works, as Ephesians 2:8 says, so that no man can boast. Just over 1,400 years earlier, in the early 60s AD, Paul is sitting in a Roman prison. Paul is writing to his beloved Philippian church, and Paul now at this point is becoming agitated. Paul's mind has drifted to the number one frustration that has followed him throughout much of his life and ministry: Judaizers. These were people who had adopted the message of the gospel. They claimed to follow Christ. However, they also claimed that to be part of God's family, you had to do something. You had to follow the religious codes and laws of the Jewish people. Central to their teaching was the teaching that Gentile believers had to be circumcised to be accepted as full members of the family of God. 1,400 years before Luther took on the Roman Catholic Church over adding works to the gospel, Paul was taking on these teachers who were doing just that. The works were different. The error, though, was nearly identical. Some have argued that these Judaizers were not teaching that you had to do these things to get right with God, to be saved. Rather, they were, as Gordon Fee comments, issuing Torah observance as evidence of Gentiles truly belonging to God's people, and therefore of their genuine obedience to Christ. That if a Gentile wanted to truly belong to God's people, they had to follow the laws that God had given to his people, the Torah, most notably circumcision. It really doesn't matter, though, if they were preaching Torah observance as a way to earn salvation or merely as a way to exhibit full obedience to Christ. What they were doing was adding to grace, requiring works to be performed for ultimate acceptance into the family of God. Few things brought out the ire and full fiery rhetoric of which Paul is capable than that system of Judaizing. When these teachers had assaulted the church that Paul had planted in Galatia, Paul wrote to them in Galatians 5, saying, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if, brothers, I still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." And when these teachers began infiltrating the church in Corinth, who had a whole slew of their own problems, he said, "I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. And what am I doing? I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim in their boasted mission that they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. As with Luther, so with Paul, these preachers of the gospel of Christ had no place for adding human working to salvation that comes by grace alone, through faith alone. And that brings us to our verses for today. Philippians 3:1-3. And though this is just the start of a longer section of the letter that encompasses all of chapter 3, as noted when we were in Philippians last time over a month ago, this last section of the letter is not some editorial insertion of a piece of another letter, but rather this is the final thing that Paul wants to share with these Philippian believers before he closes his letter. And so we'll see how the truths that Paul is going to share in this section, namely that we are saved by faith alone, ties directly into the rest of the letter thus far. So let's take a moment to read these first three verses in Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." It seems as though, along with a propensity for pride that was present in this church due to their Roman cultural influence, there was also a danger that these Judaizers that had dogged Paul throughout his course of ministry were headed towards Philippi. Paul has urged them to rejoice here in the Lord, and we talked about the last time we were in Philippians, and now we'll see why he does so. He calls them to rejoice in the Lord because it is the joy of knowing all that ours, that is ours in Christ, that has the ability to keep us from drifting back into fleshly means of seeking grace. Those whose joy is in the Lord will not seek to add to their salvation their own pitiful works, whether they are Catholic, sacramental merit, or Jewish law and custom. They are fully satisfied in what Christ has done and know that there is nothing that they can add to salvation to make it any more complete than that which Christ has already accomplished for us. Now, it is likely that these Judaizers that had threatened Philippi before, or that at least Paul, during his time in Philippi, had warned these Philippian believers about the threat. Paul says to write these same things, that is, these things that are to follow, is no trouble for him and is safe to you. He is warning them again about this threat. Paul, at the very least, likely warned these believers of the potential for Judaizing influence, as by this point in Paul's ministry, it seems that these Judaizers nearly followed him around the countryside, seeking to turn his churches from his apostolic leadership to this false gospel of salvation and acceptance into God's family, at least based in part on keeping the Old Testament law. We can gather, though, that they are not in Philippi presently because this passage seems to present only a warning. And unlike Galatians and 2 Corinthians, where we see a direct condemnation of Paul of these teachers who are actually present in the churches, we don't see that here. And so it is likely that perhaps Epaphroditus had met these men and they were on the way to the church. We don't know, but we don't believe that they were in Philippi. And yet this is such a threat that Paul pauses now in this letter to warn them about this threat. And so Paul, in warning the Philippian believers, unleashes a biting critique of who these Judaizers are, of their content, their character. And this critique is given in three parts. First, Paul calls these teachers dogs. Paul says, look out for the dogs. There are times today when we might hear the term dog used as a negative pronouncement of a person's character, though in our contemporary culture, it lacks much of the meaning and bite that it would have had in Paul's day. Today, we might even use that in a semi-positive tone. We might say that someone is a dog, meaning it's sort of positive. However, in the ancient Greco-Roman society, dogs were viewed as low-life scavengers and were often detested. We find that hard to believe because many people today love dogs. Dogs are man's best friend. It is ironic that Paul starts with this description of the Judaizers because Jews took this a step further. Jews saw dogs as unclean. Jews even referred to Gentiles as dogs to note the filthy nature of these people who didn't follow God. And now Paul turns the table on these Judaizers. He points to the Judaizers and their corruption of the gospel, and he says, they are the dogs. They are the unclean ones, and you, Philippians, are those who are clean. Next, Paul charges that these men are evildoers. He says, look out for the evildoers, the same people. Paul, again, here is turning the table on these Judaizers. They thought that they were clean. They were actually filthy dogs. They thought that they were doing good and righteous deeds, but they were actually doing evil. There is an allusion here to the Psalms and the difference between those who seek the righteousness of God and those who in the Psalms work iniquity. Paul is saying that these Judaizers are those who seek to work iniquity, those who do evil, even though they have deluded themselves into thinking that they are doing good. They are not walking in the way of Christ, which is the way of righteousness. In seeking to add works to salvation, they have become the opposite of what they claim to be. And then finally, Paul charges that these Judaizers are those who mutilate the flesh. There is a building and forceful rhetoric here and also a play on words. Paul in verse 3 is going to say that the Philippian believers are the circumcision. The word for circumcision and the word for mutilate are the same. They almost rhyme in the Greek. They're very similar. The word for circumcision means to cut precisely around. The word for mutilate means to cut into pieces, hence the translation of the word mutilate. Paul is linking the Judaizers' push towards circumcision to the Old Testament prohibitions against priests cutting or mutilating themselves. This word mutilate would have been used of the prohibitions against cutting yourself like a pagan. It's similar language to what we have read in Galatians when Paul says he wishes that these Judaizers would castrate themselves. His rhetoric is literally cutting right to the heart of the matter. In urging these believers to submit to the Old Testament law, most notably circumcision, these Judaizers are actually turning circumcision into a defiling activity on the level of pagan mutilation, something that God takes absolutely no pleasure in and condemns in the harshest of terms, something that has no place amongst the people of God. These Judaizers think that they are teaching people to truly be the people of God, when in fact they are driving them farther away from the righteousness of God into a pagan, works-based, filthy, false righteousness that God abhors. Now I want to take a brief moment to note one of the main reasons why this is so dangerous, especially in the Philippian context. We look at the law today and we say, what would be, I mean, we wouldn't circumcise ourselves necessarily to be in accordance with this, but if you want to obey the law, that's fine. You want to observe some of those things, that's okay. But Paul sees this as especially dangerous in this Philippian context. And so Paul's going to allude to this in verse 4. He says, or when people are struggling with prideful disunity, as they were in Philippi, the last thing that you want to do in that situation is add a works-based system of righteousness. Paul will go on to say later, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Works-based religious systems will always add to the problem of pride. That is why this section is so imperative to the letter. This is why this fits in this letter. All that Paul has warned them about and urged them towards in his teaching about humility will go out the window if these people embrace the Judaizing system and trade Roman pride for Jewish pride. You could see this pride in the Roman Catholic Church of Martin Luther's day, and you can see it in the modern church. Anywhere that a works-based religious system takes hold, whether it is a system promoting works as a way to merit salvation or simply works as a way to gain additional favor and standing with God, pride is sure to take hold and grow like a vicious weed. When it's up to me and my works, I instantly take pride in the things that I have done. We'll talk more about that as we move on into Paul's continued exhortation to the church. But Paul now transitions quickly away from these Judaizers, another reason we can guess that they're not in Philippi. He only spends one verse on them, but he transitions to positive things. And in Paul's transition, he uses the language again of unity. He says, we. And this is going to show that he is now including he and the Philippian brothers who are in Christ over and opposed to these who mutilate the flesh, these who do evil, these who are filthy dogs, these Judaizers. For Paul, Christ is always at the heart of the issue. We see that here. It's always the same thing. He's always going to build to Christ. Christ is everything, and Christ is central. And so Paul's use of we here is important. Paul, in his letters, when he turns his focus to salvation realities, often uses language that includes the recipients and also himself as the speaker. Paul is driving home an important theological point, one that he makes even more clear in passages like Galatians chapter 3, 25 through 29, where he says, "But now faith has come, and we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise." In Christ, we are all one. Salvation through the cross of Christ means that outward signs like circumcision are no longer the primary markers of God's people. For Paul, there's not an old Israel and a new Israel. They are all alike in Christ, the children of God. He is a circumcised Jew and they uncircumcised Roman citizens. Circumcision has now become not an external reality of the flesh, but as Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 had always pointed the Jews to an inward reality of the heart. That verse says, "And the Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." Circumcision has become a reality of the heart. And Paul drives that point home in Romans 2, 28 through 29, where he says, "For no one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." They have become a people who serve God in a new way of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 3 continues, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." All of God's people who have had their hearts circumcised through salvation in Christ have received the Spirit of God. This is the reality towards which Paul is going to drive them next. Paul says that we are those who worship by the Spirit of God. The word for worship here is hard to translate. It naturally refers to the service that the priest offered in the temple. In the Septuagint, the Latin translation of the Old Testament, this is what this would refer to. Worship is the service that the priest offered to God in the temple. Thus, Paul is not really driving home a point about how we worship when we gather together, but about how we are to offer true service to God. Is that service outward, adherence to the law, or is it an inward service by the Spirit? He is making a distinction between those who would seek to offer service to God through outward adherence to the law and those who would serve God through this new internal way of the Spirit. God's Spirit now enables us to live lives that bear the likeness of Christ. That is what even the Old Testament law always pointed to. The Jews just missed it. The law was meant to show them the heart and character of God so they could live as God's people, but they turned the law into a list of rules and regulations to be followed in order to gain favor, in order to please God. However, God's people have now received God's Spirit, who enables them to actually live out the heart and character of God in true righteousness. He is transforming us into his likeness through the Spirit. Paul in this letter has already outlined one of those important characteristics that needs to be lived out by the Spirit, humility. Paul ends this introductory and summary verse by contrasting the two sources that we have for confidence in the world then. There are those who put their confidence in the work that Christ accomplished for them and is continuing to accomplish in them through the Spirit of God. And there are those who put their confidence in the flesh and their own ability to merit the grace and mercy of God. As God's children, we are to be those, Paul says, who glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. This is to affirm wholeheartedly with Luther that we are saved by faith alone. John Owen said, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except for the sin that made it necessary." Salvation, first to last, is all of Christ. As we have already learned in this book, even as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, even as we work out these realities of Christ-like humility, it is God who is working in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This then brings us back to Martin Luther. Luther was one of the people that God used to recover the gospel that seemed to be lost to the medieval Roman Catholic Church as it had added works to salvation, to a salvation which from all eternity past had been a salvation of grace through faith alone. The Reformation is not over. Beyond the fact that the Roman Catholic Church still teaches the heretical doctrines that add works to grace, many in the church today seek to add works to salvation. They seek to say that while God provided a way, we must in some sense add something of our own merit to Christ's work. Even for those of us within a Reformed community, there will always be a tendency to live and act as if we are trying to gain favor with God. This actually makes living the Christian life harder and maybe even impossible because, as Paul has shown us, this drives us farther away from Christ. When I seek to overcome sin or do deeds that are in accordance with my salvation and in some part do them out of the thought that I might gain more favor, more acceptance with God from doing them, I am moving away from salvation by faith alone. I am seeking to place my confidence in the flesh, in my own ability to work these things out. There is certainly a call in the Bible to work out our salvation, a call to a holiness without which we will not see the Lord, a call to sanctification, a call to do the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to do. But this call is to do these things with the realization that even as we accomplish them, they are the Spirit of God working out in us what Christ has purchased for us at the cross. Our full salvation, which comes by grace through faith alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful way in which you saved us. We thank you, Lord, that you allow us to bring nothing to the table, that you provide everything for us. We thank you that in the cross of Christ we can find all that we need for life and godliness. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people who work hard on our salvation, but as we work to realize we are not adding anything to it, we are simply living out that which you have already accomplished for us. Lord, I pray that that would set us free from these things that were dogging the Philippian church. Set us free from pride. Enable us to live in humility, Lord. And I pray that in this time, in this age, when people are seeking so much to earn their own favor, Lord, that we would be a people who are different, that we would be a people who stand on the gospel, which has always been and will forever be salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. But I thank you for the cross. I thank you for Christ. And I thank you for bringing us together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.